Amen. Thank you, Brian. I love that song. What a great hymn. Chris, thank you for your reading from God's Word and your prayer. And Adam, as always, thank you for a warm and cordial welcome. And it's a blessing to be here at the close of the Lord's Day together to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Sometimes we believe that God works in the big, sensational things, when in reality, He actually works in the small or smaller things. What can we learn from the spirit of Elijah when he goes one-on-one with God on Mount Horeb? Let's talk about it. The last time that we were together, Elijah had come down from Mount Carmel and had been incredibly successful for the Lord. And yet in the aftermath of that great victory, he runs from Jezebel. And Jezebel had given him 24 hours to live, given him a 24-hour head start. And so he ran. And last week we learned that he ran out of fear, a heart filled with a sense of failure. And he ran so hard and he ran so far that fatigue took over. And he became frustrated. And he collapsed beneath a broom tree. And there he despaired of his own life. We have seen the best of Elijah. We have seen the worst of Elijah. We've seen his good days. We've seen his bad days. Sounds like all of us, right? Elijah was a man who never died. Only he and Enoch can carry that title. And yet Elijah was not a perfect man. And in many ways, he was just like you and just like me. But God was patient with Elijah. He didn't give up on Elijah. He had more for Elijah to do. And so last week we noticed how God ministered to Elijah. He first met his physical needs. Elijah was tired. He needed a rest. He also needed nourishment. And then the Lord met his psychological needs. Elijah thought he was the only one, but the Lord assured him that there were others that believed in him and that Elijah was truly not alone. And then the Lord would take care of his spiritual needs, leading him to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, as it's also called, as we left off last week. And there, Elijah would find what all of us need to find when we're discouraged, down, or in despair: time alone with God. And so our lesson this evening brings us to a pivotal point in the life of Elijah. Verse 8 is, I guess you can call, the turning point, because it ends with God's ministering to Elijah, and then it begins with Elijah's next destination, where the Lord will lead him next through the wilderness to Mount Horeb. It would be a journey of 40 days and 40 nights, although if you look at it geographically, he really could have made the trip in a day and a half, but it will take him 40 days and 40 nights. It's pretty interesting how those numbers just kind of jump out at us off the pages of the Bible. For example, it rained 40 days and 40 nights to bring about the flood. Moses will go up on the mountain twice, Exodus 20, Exodus 34, and fast for 40 days and 40 nights. He'll get the law of God from Mount Horeb as well. We remember that the spies spied out the land, the promised land, for 40 days and 40 nights. A disobedient generation would be punished 40 years. Our Lord fasted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And I guess we have to ask ourselves, what's the significance of 40 days and 40 nights? Well, on the one hand, it's a thorough treatment of anything. And yet on the other hand, maybe it takes that long for God to get through to us. And maybe what took God such a long time to get through Elijah or get to Elijah was because Elijah was not running out of faith, he was running out of fear. And so as we come to Mount Horeb, where he meets the Lord, there are a few special notes we want to make, or at least consider. Number one, think about the place of God's message. God has a very important message for Elijah here at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb was always a very special mountain. It was especially that way for Moses. Remember in Exodus 3, verse 2, it's at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai at the burning bush where Moses is called by the Lord to return to Egypt and deliver God's people. It's in Exodus 17, verse 6 at Horeb that Moses strikes the rock and brings water out of that rock, supplying what Israel needed. It's also at Mount Horeb, as we pointed out, that twice he would receive the Ten Commandments. I think I said Exodus 20 and 34. That's correct. He fasts 40 days and 40 nights in Exodus 24 and Exodus 34. But Mount Horeb was also a very special place for Moses in Exodus 33, verse 22, when God hid him in this cave, it's believed, the very cave where Elijah now finds himself, in the cleft of the rock, and the glory of the Lord passed by. And it was there that God ministered to Moses. It's after the debacle of the golden calf in Exodus 32, and perhaps Moses was discouraged, and there God lifted his spirits. I've heard it said that Mount Horeb perhaps is the most significant location in Israel's history, and maybe that's right. I've also read regarding this particular occasion in Elijah's life that when God met Moses at Mount Horeb in this cave and hid him in the cleft of the rock, he gave him information for the formation of Israel. But when he has Elijah in that cave, he gives him information for the reformation of Israel. So Mount Horeb is a special place. Isn't it amazing how God gives us special places? For example, I think about Abraham in Genesis 13, 18, the oak of Mamre. Or I think of Jacob in Genesis 28, 19 at Bethel, the house of God. Or I think about for Joshua, it was Gilgal in Joshua 5. Or I think of David in the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. For Daniel, it was an upper room with a window facing toward Jerusalem where he could pray three times a day, Daniel 6, verse 10. And I guess you could even say that God prepared a place for Jonah in Jonah 1:17. He was in the belly of a great fish. And he prepared a place. There was a very special place for Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane, John 18, verse 2. I think of the church as a special place, don't you? I think of being baptized in the church. I think of being married in the church. I think about saying goodbye to my dearest loved ones in a church. I think about ministering in the church. I think about the wonders of fellowship in the church. The church is a very special place that the Lord established for us, and we need it so very badly. God brought Elijah to a very special mountain for a very special special purpose. There he was refreshed. There he was given a very important message that was significant to the bringing back of Israel, if you will. Elijah had met Ahab on Mount Carmel, but now he meets the Lord on Mount Horeb, and it's incredibly important. But then the question is begged, why does God bring him to this mountain? Well, that leads us to the second point, the power of God's message. And it comes in three stages. First of all, notice with me in verse 9 again that the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And that's significant because that's how Elijah lived his life, right? In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, why is he standing before Ahab and declaring a drought on the land? Because of the word of the Lord. Why does he go to the brook Cherith and there is sustained by God? Because the word of the Lord came to him. Why then does, when the brook dries up, he goes to Zarephath, which is the hometown of Jezebel? Because the word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him on Mount Carmel. But where is the word of the Lord coming to him in chapter 19? When you look at the very outset of chapter 19, there is no word from the Lord. And so Elijah runs. And the reason he runs and panics so is because he takes his eyes off the Lord. And he puts his eyes squarely on his enemy, Jezebel, But behind Jezebel is an even greater enemy, Satan, the enemy of God. And so he runs. But now the word of the Lord comes to him again. And Elijah, once more, is able to live his life by its guidance. Have you ever wondered if Elijah had stayed at Jezreel, if he had stayed there where Jezebel would hunt him down, and what would happen if the two met each other and Jezebel confronted Elijah? I've often wondered because, you see, Elijah in every other way was successful, was he not? I mean, he stood before Ahab and told the king what was going to happen, and Ahab couldn't do anything. He was powerless. When he's at the brook Cherith, ravens feed him. When he's at Zarephath, it's a widow, a destitute widow at that, a Gentile widow too, who feeds him. He raises her son from the dead. He stands on Mount Carmel going toe-to-toe with 450 of the most wicked men alive. He brings them down. He executes each one of them, but he cannot stand before one woman. He is scared to death. And so he runs, and we'll never know what the Lord could have done through Elijah had Elijah only stayed. And sometimes we lose our greatest victories because of our fear, because we run instead of staying. And maybe if we stayed and stood our ground in the faith of the Lord and not in the fear of ourselves, we might gain something really wonderful for the Lord. Elijah found himself in the wilderness out of fear and for his own safety. That's not where the Lord directed him. He's very much like Jonah, who tried to run away from where the Lord wanted him to be. But the truth is, you can't outrun the Lord. Jonah couldn't do it. Elijah couldn't do it. But note the grace of God, please. Although Elijah is not where he's supposed to be, God still intervened. God still cared. He still loved him. And gently and tenderly and patiently, God guides him to Mount Horeb. How willing and submissive are we to listen to the will of God contained on the pages of his sacred word. God's grace is wonderful. And it's not just that which saves us from our past sins, but it is something that is powerful enough to sustain us even in the presence of our greatest sins. It was the word of the Lord in verse 9 of chapter 19 that came to Elijah and that made all the difference in his life. So the first thing you note is the word of the Lord. But then note the wisdom of the Lord. God has an uncanny way of asking questions, doesn't he? I mean, God has a perfect question every time. For example, with Adam and Eve in the very beginning, you remember that God asked them these three questions. Where are you? They were hiding, you remember, in the garden. And then he says, who told you that you were naked? They had tried to clothe themselves and could not. And then he asked them, have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you that you should not eat? God knows the answer to all three of those questions. But do Adam and Eve know the answers to those questions? That's the significant part. And sometimes when these questions are asked, we have to pause and evaluate where we are and what we're doing and where our lives are. And so God comes to Elijah and he asks Elijah a very important question. Why are you here? And here's the significance of that question. God is saying, I didn't bring you here. I didn't lead you here. This is not where I wanted you to be. Why are you here? In other words, why have you run from your enemy? And why do I find you here in a sense of failure and in frustration instead of hope? And so Elijah, in answering that question, is not honest. If Elijah is honest, what does he say to God? I'm afraid. I'm afraid, God. I'm scared to death. I don't want to die. I ran because I was afraid. Is that not an honest answer? Is that an okay answer? The truth is always okay. The truth is always right. The lie never helps. It always leads to more lies. Two wrongs never make a right. The cliches go on and on. But the truth is, Elijah could have been brutally honest with the Lord. And I think the Lord would have been fine with that, because Jezebel was a formidable foe. And it would have taken a great deal of courage for Elijah to have stayed there after he had been so depleted of his energy, after fighting on Mount Carmel and running from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel. But you see, what Elijah does is he does not give God an honest answer in verse 10. I know he's discouraged and he's down. He's suffering with a letdown. And I've read where some commentators say he was depressed, and maybe he was, I don't know. I do know he's discouraged. I do know he has a sense of despair. He's struggling mightily. He answers God's questions selectively. And anything other than the total truth is an untruth, right? Elijah essentially lied to God. In his answer, he carefully included some facts, making his situation look far worse than it actually was. Now think about this with me. Someone once said, and I believe it's true, discouragement selects its own facts. So you look at his response in verse 10, and then you look at it again in verse 14, as Chris read for us. Notice what he says at the beginning: I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Well, that was true before, but is that true now? It isn't, is it? Notice what he says in the second place: for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. Well, that's true. They had done some of that, but had there not been a revival on Mount Carmel, had not the people risen up and said, "The Lord, He is God," maybe it's just the beginning of a revival, but it's at least the start of a revival. But Elijah doesn't mention that, does he? When Elijah says, "I alone am left," is that true? In chapter 18, verse 4, are there not 100 prophets of God hidden by the faithful servant Obadiah? And are there not, according to verse 18, 7,000 people who've not bowed the knee to Baal? Elijah doesn't mention that. And then notice as he ends, "And they seek to take my life." It's not a they, is it? It's a she. It's not many, it's one. I know she commands a great army, but I also know you kill the head of the snake and you kill the snake. And Elijah perhaps had an opportunity to do just that and did not do it. I take some measure of comfort and hope in the fact that Elijah was not a perfect man, because I am not a perfect man. And Elijah made some of the same mistakes that we make. Again, I read just this week in preparing for this lesson, this quote: when discouraged, two things happen. One, we magnify problems, and two, we minimize the good things. Is that not what he did? Think about it. He magnifies all that's wrong, correct? He is down, he's discouraged, he is thinking of himself. And so he thinks of the bad things, but he overlooks the good things. And what were those good things? Maybe we need to be reminded too. There were 100 prophets hidden by Obadiah. There were 7,000 others who were following God. And maybe they were following God because of Elijah, because of the great influence of the prophet of God. You had the utter defeat of Baal's prophets, 450 of them, and the prophets of the Asherah, the 400 of them. You have the defeat of idolatry on Mount Carmel. It was a tremendous victory. All of those false prophets are put to death by the sword. That's what God wanted, and that's what Elijah did with great courage. And then you have this revival that begins to break out on Mount Carmel. And maybe Elijah's responsible for helping turn around Israel. But you see, it's not fast enough. It's not quick enough. It's not instant. It's going to take time. Elijah can't wait on the Lord. Elijah's scared to death. He's thinking only of Elijah. And now he finds himself in this predicament, and he can't even be honest with himself. That's what happens when we're in discouragement. We magnify our problems and we minimize the good things that happen in our lives. I read an article by Oz Guinness. He wrote the book Grave Digger's File. You may have read some of that book. It was a popular book at one time. But Guinness talks about Christianity in generalities and talks about how many Christians today have this feeling of victimization, that we're victims, of the media, we're victims of politicians, we're a victim of others, the undoing of others, and we're just victimized. And Guinness made this statement: this Christian is someone who talks about standing on the Rock of Ages, but acts as if he were clinging to the last piece of driftwood. Elijah sees himself as the victim. How many times did Israel see themselves as the victim? How many times today does the nation of Israel see itself as the victim? How many of us see ourselves as the victim? Oz Guinness concluded that article by making this statement: no Christian is a victim in the sight of God, but is more than a conqueror through Christ. And we say amen to that no matter who wrote it, because it's the truth. But we learn from Elijah that sometimes in our discouragement, we make unwise choices. But God doesn't give up on Elijah. He had more for Elijah to do. He didn't scold Elijah. He didn't speak ugly to Elijah. He loved Elijah. He taught him valuable lessons. He's going to use an object lesson, a pretty amazing object lesson now, to teach him a very valuable lesson. We think of it as the still small voice. The ESV translates it, a whisper. And so we think about that as Chris read for us in verse 11. And you'll notice in verse 11, once more, the experience that Elijah has on Mount Horeb. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, just as he had done with Moses earlier. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so first God shows him a tremendous wind. Some scholars have described this as a tornado, and we know a little bit about tornadoes around here. Could you imagine standing on a mountain and seeing that rip through the mountains and ripping the rocks out of the mountains? But the Lord was not in that tornado. He wasn't in that mighty wind. And then this mighty earthquake that comes, but God is not in that mighty earthquake either. And then there's a fire. There's a great fire. And if anybody knew fire, it was Elijah. He was the prophet of fire, right? He calls down fire upon the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in chapter 19, verse 38. He calls down fire upon Baal, who is the god of fire. He calls down fire, you'll remember, on the 150 soldiers or servants of King Ahaziah in 2 Kings 1, 10 through 14. We'll see that story later. And then it is amazing, isn't it? In 2 Kings 2, verse 11, he goes up into heaven in a chariot of what? A chariot of fire. But God isn't in the fire. He knew fire. Elijah knew what that was, but God wasn't there. God was in that still small voice. Whenever God has used storms or earthquakes or nature like this, it's usually to get our undivided attention. When Moses goes up on the mountain in Exodus 19, 18, he's going to get the Ten Commandments and he's going to receive the law. The Bible tells us that there were thunderings and lightnings and smoke and the people were scared to death. Moses was even scared to get near the mountain. Anyone who touched the mountain unauthorized died immediately, including the animals. And so here you have it, this awesome sight. God is saying, I'm here. God is reminding Elijah, I am in control. Not Ahab, not Jezebel, and not Elijah. He's in the still, small voice. God demonstrates his control. It's almost like he gives Elijah his own personal fireworks show. Lights up the sky. Moves the mountains. Rumbles the ground. And Elijah is in God's command. And God has his undivided attention. Where is God? God is in that still, small voice. He's in that whisper. At some point after the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, Elijah had gone back into the cave. It's in the cave then that still, small voice came to him. And then he goes back outside of the cave, and he knows it's the word of God. How do we know that? Because he covers his head with the mantle, his prayer shawl, and he doesn't want to look upon God. He knows God is there, and God has passed by there, and God has spoken to him, and you can't look upon God and still live. And out of respect and reverence for him, like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, who covered their heads with their wings, two of their six wings, he covers his head. He respected God. He was in awe of God. But notice his answer, please. God gives him one more chance to change his answer, to reach a different conclusion. But in verse 14, he says the very exact thing. He doesn't change anything. And my question is, why? Elijah, don't you get it? He did, I don't. Because you see, I'm still hung up on the fireworks show, and Elijah learned the secret of life, and that's to listen to the voice of God. When the Lord speaks, you listen and you follow what he asks you to do. You see, what we're hearing here is Elijah didn't find what he needed in the tornado or the earthquake or the fire, no matter how great they were. What he found and what he needed was in the still, small voice of the Lord. That's what he craved deep down inside. It's not through all of this noise that God communicated to his prophet, but it is, if you will, if you'll allow me, a whisper that got his undivided attention. So what does he try to tell him in that whisper? That leads us finally to the promise in God's message. And that promise comes twofold. One, Elijah gets a new assignment, but this is going to tell us more about the heart and soul of Elijah than perhaps anything else. And then he's going to have new assurance. Look at his new assignment. It starts with verse 15. This is what the still small voice of the Lord would tell him. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, confirm Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And here's God telling Elijah, the great prophet of God, you're not going to be the front man anymore. You're going to be behind the scenes. You're not going to be the one carrying out my plans. You're going to be the one preparing the person who will carry out my plans. And you know who that sounds like, so strangely sounds like? John the Baptist, right? Did not John the Baptist prepare the way for Jesus? Did he not say, I'll not take center stage. I'll not be out front. I'll step back. I'll decrease. He'll increase. It's just like him. Elijah could have been so disappointed. He could have been so upset and so angry. But there's none of that in this passage. Elijah humbly accepts the word of the Lord. And he humbly goes about then the business of what the Lord would have him to do. And God will carry out his work against Baal and against the prophets of Baal and against idolatrous Israel. But he won't do it through Elijah. He'll do it through Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, the successor of Elijah. And Elijah's task now is to mentor the next great prophet of God, Elisha. Now, you want to talk about the character of a man. Here it is. The humility of this man, the lowliness of mind, which reminds you of the Lord himself, who was willing to do whatever the Lord asked him to do. I'm sure he wondered about the plan, and maybe he didn't understand. He just couldn't see it all. God could, but he trusted the Lord, and he obeyed him. And then you have the new assurance in verse 18. Yet I have reserved 7,000 Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, I'm putting you behind the scenes, but I want you to know this before you go. You did a great job. And it may very well be, as I said earlier, that these 7,000 are strong because Elijah had been strong. And because Elijah had stood up to Ahab on Mount Carmel, a revival was beginning to brew in Israel. And it would take time, obviously, and it would ultimately require the coming of Jesus to be successful. But at least Elijah had a hand in it and a part in it. This is almost like God saying, P.S., I love you. I know what I'm asking you to do isn't easy. I know it's hard. I know you put your pride aside. But I want you to know, Elijah, I love you, and I appreciate all that you've done, and there's 7,000 strong around you. Elijah, don't be afraid anymore, but go in my voice and do my will, and I will be with you forever. As we close, what are some lessons that we can take with us into this week? There are three I leave you with. One, may we let the Word of God guide our lives. That still small voice, I'd like to hear it every now and then, wouldn't you? I need it every now and then, especially trying to prepare a sermon. It would be wonderful if the Holy Spirit would just tell me what to say, if he'd just open up my head and just pour it in, and I wouldn't have to study at all. I could watch TV all day Sunday and never have to prepare a single sermon. I just let the Holy Spirit work through me. It would be wonderful if God, the still small voice of God, would speak to me. He's not going to do it, is he? He's not going to do it for you, because he's already done it. And that voice is in his word. It comes out of his word, not just in a whisper, but in a shout sometimes. It comes out in conviction. It comes out in compassion. Sometimes his word comes out in love. It comes out in truth. And hopefully together it comes out that way. But if we'll allow his word to guide us, we will not have a heart filled with fear, a sense of failure, or frustration instead of hope. But we'll find in our time alone with God, in our prayer and in our study of Scripture, the way we need to go. And aren't we all looking for that way? Are you not looking for the way? Are you not looking for what to do, where to go, what to say, what not to do? We find that in God's Word. And then number two, when we're discouraged, we need to realize that, yes, we're tempted to magnify our problems and minimize the good things. Let's turn that around. Let's magnify the good things and minimize the problems. You know, if God's in control and God's in the equation, then really the problems are small. Because the victories in Christ are far greater than any of the failures of this life. And then finally, effectiveness in ministry is not in the big things, but in the small things. I think about all the wonderful programs in this congregation. This congregation has a lot of effective programs. And we all need to be plugged into those programs. And we call it ministry. And we work hard. And we're involved. And we love the Lord. And we're trying to reach out to the community. And we're trying to reach the lost. And we're trying to grow the church and glorify the Lord. And yes, there are some big things that happen in this congregation. And yes, you could say, I guess it's a big congregation. At least it's a big building. But you know where the Lord does his best work? In one-on-one conversations. One-on-one Bible studies. One-on-one meetings in the foyer. One-on-one meetings in someone's home. One-on-one meetings at a funeral home. One-on-one meetings at a hospital. One-on-one meetings when someone's burying a loved one in the most difficult time in their lives. That's where God does his greatest work. It's not in the big things, Elijah teaches us. It's in the smaller things. I don't know about you. I can't do the sensational, but I can do the small things. I'm really good at the small things. I think we all are. They all add up to big things. So, as we think about Elijah this evening, has God whispered to you through his word, maybe convicting you, now is the time for me to obey the gospel. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not afraid to confess him before men. I'm not ashamed to be baptized for the remission of my sins. And yes, I will change. I will repent. Maybe that's what God is telling us tonight through his word. Or maybe what he's whispering to us through our conscience, through the scriptures, and maybe through our time together, maybe through a hymn we sang a moment ago, maybe something Chris said in his prayer. I'm not living right. I know I'm not. I need to start again, start over. I need to be restored. May we listen to what God is saying to us through his word and obey him while together we stand and sing.